A very good afternoon, and I greet one and all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we look at the last few verses of Leviticus chapter 4, we realize that these last few verses from verse 22 onwards deal with two different groups of people. We have from verse 22 to 26 a portion of scripture that deals with the sin of rulers. And from verse 27 all the way to verse 35, we have the sin of the common people. That's the expression that the Bible used. Now, initially, I thought to cover these two sections together. But when I was preparing and meditating upon this passage, you'll realize that it is better to deal with these two different groups of people, as we have also earlier dealt with each individual group separately. We dealt with the sin of the priests. We dealt with the sin of the whole congregation. And then now there are these two remaining categories. So there will be a slight change. I hope you don't mind this. But today we will be focusing only on verse 22 to 26. That is the sin of the rulers. And God willing, the next time we will then focus on verse 27 down through to verse 35. That is now the sin of the common people. And we have to ask ourselves, as we study each of these categories, why is it that the Bible specified each category for us? Why didn't the Bible just simply say, if this person sins the sin of ignorance, or if the sin of ignorance was committed, then do this? But the Bible went through all these details for us, for each category of people. First, the priest, then that of the whole congregation. I mean, even if you say that because there are some differences between the steps of the first two from the last two, right? You'll notice that for the first two, the steps that they would take are very similar. And then for the third and fourth, the steps that they take are very similar. Why doesn't the Bible just categorize the first two under one category, and then deal with the sin of the priest and the sin of the whole congregation under one category, and then deal with the sin of the ruler and the people, the common people, under a second category? But the Bible specified each category separately. And this tells us that there are unique struggles, there are unique considerations that we need to think about for each category of people. For the priests, we know that they are supposed to be the spiritual leaders in the land of Israel. They are supposed to be the mediators between God and men. They are supposed to be the representatives of God's people. And they are also supposed to be the spiritual teachers in the nation of Israel. They are supposed to be those who teach the law. And there's one common misunderstanding that we sometimes have between a priest and a prophet. A prophet's role is not so much to teach as it is to warn. A prophet assumes that the people already know God's word. And if the people don't obey God's word, the prophet would rebuke them. The prophet will expose their sin. Which is why when you read the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel, they will not expound the law so much as apply the law. Do you realize that? That when the prophets rebuke the people, they will show them how they have sinned. They will refer to the law. They will point out some aspects of the law. But they will not elaborate on the law, because that is not so much their duty. And the prophets' ministry by nature is that they are transitory. That means they will move from one place to another. For example, when you look at the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, they would not just remain in one town or in one city. Right, they will travel from city to city and rebuke the people of their sin. So their main focus, not that there's no teaching aspect at all, but the main focus would be to apply what the people already should know. So the main teaching responsibility in Israel would actually lie with the priests, including the Levites. They are the ones who should be scattered throughout the land of Israel. And in whatever part they are in Israel, they are to teach the people the word of God. And that is why if now the priests themselves sin, you wonder how can a teacher of God's word sin the sin of ignorance? Is it possible? Yes, the Bible tells us it is possible. But should that happen? Because saying, will that happen, is different from should that happen. Will that happen? It will happen. Has it happened? It has happened. Because we know that in the Bible, priests are also rebuked. So it has happened in the period of the judges, in the period of the monarchy. There are priests who are very corrupted. It has happened. But should it happen? No, it should not happen. And that is why the priests, when they sin, it is considered the most serious, where the offerings that they have to offer is on the same level as the offerings that are required for the sin of the whole congregation. And that is a warning. Those who are supposed to be teachers of God's word, those who are supposed to be spiritual leaders, it can apply in the church, it can apply also in the home. You have a greater responsibility. Now remember, today we are not a nation. So the leadership that we have in the church is different from the leadership in the nation. Now, in the leadership in the nation, they will divide between the priests, who are the spiritual religious leader, and then the rulers. These are the governors who will take care of the governance of the land, administrative affairs. You realize that in the leadership of the church, they are both spiritual and administrative. So when an elder, for example, is appointed to office, there are those elders who are ruling elders. They will have to take care of the administration of the church. But one of the qualifications of even a ruling elder is also apt to teach. That means he also must rule and govern spiritually. Then there's, of course, also a teaching elder, which would be the pastor, who is supposed to be theologically trained and therefore should know more of the Word of God. We can therefore say that for a pastor, a greater responsibility is placed upon him, which means that if he fails God, if he leads God's people astray, then there's a greater condemnation upon such a pastor, which is what the Apostle James warned us. Be not many masters, for theirs is the greater condemnation. But elders of the church also have that responsibility. Deacons of the church also has a spiritual responsibility, because all the decisions that they make are spiritual in nature, because they are spiritual people. And so that's the warning and the exhortation over here, the first part. The second part deals with the sin of the people. And we have applied this: just because majority is doing it does not make it right. Just because many are doing it does not make it right. That's why a church has to be very careful. How do they make spiritual decisions? It should not be by taking a vote, which is why the Bible prescribes for us a Presbyterian system of governance, right? Not a democracy. Eh? Like, oh, next year, church camp. What is the church camp theme that you all want to have? Send in your suggestions. Right? Then how many messages do you want to have during your church camp? Was it too many messages this year? Was it too little this year? Should we reduce it instead of having 8 in the morning? Just make it 4 in the morning. Right? If you make a poll of the people, then now you have reversed God's design. Now you're asking the sheep to lead the shepherd. Right? The leaders of the church are supposed to be shepherds, under shepherds, taking care of God's flock. Now you're asking the sheep, what would you like to eat? What would you like to drink? Where would you like to go? But the leaders are supposed to make these spiritual decisions for the people. Does not mean that we cannot receive feedback. Right? That's a different thing. Does not mean that we cannot hear, how do you feel? Is it too overwhelming? Right? You feel that the camp is too packed, so overwhelming. Does not mean that you cannot receive feedback, but the decisions have to be made by spiritual men. That's why it is possible, even if many are doing it, it can still be wrong in God's eyes. That's different from what the world perceives it, because the world thinks that if people are doing it, many people are doing it, then it must be right. So the Bible deals with that. Then now we have the third category. What happens when a ruler sins against God? We often hear this expression, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. This has been expressed and seen in different variations and in different ways. When you look at so many countries in the world, both modern and in history, one pattern that you will often see is that when a person is given absolute power, how can he keep himself pure? How can he keep himself right? How can he keep himself from corruption? So often, many very powerful rulers in the world, in history, they are often very cruel, very unkind rulers, terrible rulers. Now, there may be some exceptions, you may say, in history, where there are some very powerful rulers who have not fallen into the corruptions of the time. But generally, by and large, when we look at history, that is what we see. When we look at biblical history, now this becomes even more apparent. And the difference between just looking at history and biblical history is that when we just look at history, these are people who do not have God's word. These are people who do not know God. So when you see their kind of corruption, you may say that that is to be expected. They do not have God's word. They do not fear God. And so now when they rise to power, they become very cruel rulers. They become very brutal rulers. They just seek to be as rich as possible, like as powerful as possible. They become power hungry. That is to be expected in the world. But when we look at biblical history, now that is something that we see that reveals the heart of men. Since the time of the monarchy, since King Saul, we see some of these rulers who are supposed to know the word of God. One of the requirements of a king was that they are supposed to copy scripture. One of the duties of the king was to copy scripture. And that would help them to rule with the wisdom of God's word. And that would help them to rule with the fear of God. But yet, when we look at the history of Israel, we see many corrupted and very cruel kings and queens. Some of these kings can commit genocide, like Jehu. Some of these queens also would even kill off their own descendants, their grandchildren, Queen Athaliah, because of fear that someone else would take her throne. Can you imagine that? This kind of immorality amongst kings and queens in the nation of Israel, people who are supposed to know God's word. Now, the difference, of course, between these examples that I've cited is that these are no longer sin of ignorance. Right? What we are dealing here is a sin of ignorance. But the examples I've cited are not sin of ignorance, but it shows you how power can corrupt. Why is it that in history and in the history of the Bible, we see so many kings who are corrupted? More kings and queens who are corrupted than kings or queens who are good. I mean, if I were to ask you to think of a good queen, who would you think of? You would think of probably Queen Esther. Right? But that is not during the monarchy. Right? That is not during the time of Israel's independence. That was when it was under Persian rule. So why is it that there are so many more examples of corrupted kings and rulers? Even Solomon himself, than examples of good kings. And that's because we know how with that power, when no longer a person is accountable to someone else, he's no longer answerable to someone else. He thinks, right? Not that he's absolutely not accountable and answerable, he's answerable to God. But he thinks that he's no longer answerable to anyone else. Then he gets the freedom to do anything and everything he wants. And we don't have to look too far, because when we look at our own lives, is that not our own struggle? You know, when a teenager becomes independent, when he tastes of independence for the first time, when he's able to make his own decisions, when he's able to have financial power to buy his own things, that kind of freedom, that transition phase is very dangerous. Because if he does not maneuver through that transition phase properly, carefully, with the fear of God, now with this newfound sense of independence, it can corrupt him very readily. Right? Before that, there were certain things that were limiting him, restricting him, either the supervision of his parents or simply he does not have the money to buy certain things that he wanted. But now with the independence, the money that he can spend, and the money where he can go everywhere he wants to go, anywhere he wants to go, you see his true character. Certain things that he may have been suppressing previously, hiding previously, now with the money to do these things, without anyone breathing down his neck or watching over his shoulders, what would he do? What are the interests that he will pursue? What is the lifestyle that he will live? This would reveal his true character. Oftentimes you see, if let's say even in school, when you have a friend, and as friends, they behave in a certain way. When you are equal, they behave in a certain way. But now, one day, suddenly this person is made to be the class monitor. Even just a little bit of power, the true colors can come out. How will he behave? How will he treat others? And that is why the Bible here deals with the sin of the ruler, where the ruler must know this would be the leaders, focusing more on the administrative, the governance aspect of ruling. Of course, they must still rule spiritually. But the priests are the spiritual teachers. But the distinction is that these rulers, they are also the leaders, would probably include the elders, include the kings, include captains, military rulers. They must never think that they are above God's law or that they are above sin. And that's what verse 22 first deals with. The reality of a leader's sin. The reality of a ruler's sin. When a ruler has sinned. Now that's a very pointed statement, because some rulers think that they can never sin. Now I've ever heard of this thing before when thinking about leadership. And you can think about what you think, I mean you can share or process, you know, what you think about this statement. Where some leaders have this philosophy, even if they have done wrong, they may know that they are wrong, they may change their ways, but never admit that they are wrong. There's a kind of leadership philosophy. Do you agree with that? The idea behind that is that if you admit that you are wrong, people will no longer trust your leadership. Right? That's what they think. That's what the world thinks. Right? If let's say I'm a leader, and if now people think that I can make mistakes, will they trust me less? Will I now seem less reliable to them if I make mistakes? So there are some leaders who say, actually this is a Chinese thing, right? 知错改错不认错. That means you know that you are wrong, you may change, but never admit that you are wrong. You know, sometimes you see that I hear that in the homes, where there are people who say that, oh, this father will never admit he's wrong one. Right? Even if he's wrong, no matter what, he will never admit that he's wrong. As if he can do no wrong. And yes, sometimes they may change. Right? So they realize that they are wrong. And then they correct their error. They may change what they were doing, but never admit that they are wrong. Is that what leaders feel and how they should behave and how they should conduct themselves? That if you admit that you are wrong, then somehow the sense of respect or maybe the sense of authority may diminish. But the Bible puts it here very clearly. When a ruler has sinned, can leaders sin? Can leaders do wrong? Yes. No one is above sin. No one is above the law. Even rulers. And that is the struggle, isn't it? In fact, the Bible tells us that for rulers, their sin has an additional weight because of the influence that they have. Because of the examples that they set. Which is why in the Bible, when we look at the sin of leaders, the Bible often describes the impact in a negative way that they can have upon the next generation. One example of this is Jeroboam's sin. In 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 16, you don't have to turn to this, but this is what the Bible said with regard to Jeroboam's sin. He shall give Israel up. That means God shall give Israel up. Because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and who made Israel to sin. He sinned, but he also made Israel to sin. Now, this is one of the worst statements that you can ever read. It's one thing for you to sin. But now, as a ruler, if you are in a position of power and a position of influence, you can determine other people and what they do. You can influence and impact their lives. And instead of using your influence unto godliness, unto holiness, now your influence becomes an influence of sin. You make Israel to sin. Is that not something very terrible and deserving of great condemnation? And this is not the only example. The one reason why, when we look at the Ten Commandments, right, the sin of idolatry, the Bible says that God will not hold the person who has committed the sin of idolatry guiltless. But even the next generation, to the third and fourth generation, God will also have to deal with their sin. And that's because in the sin of idolatry, you are not going to only influence yourself. The next generation would often continue in the sin of idolatry. And this is the reason why in the northern kingdom of Israel, it was so hard for them to get rid of idolatry since the time of Jeroboam. Now, what Jeroboam did was that he erected two golden calves in the northern kingdom of Israel, from Dan to Bathsheba. Right, from north, one in Dan and one in Bethel. But the expression Dan to Bathsheba means from the north to the south. But from Dan and in Bethel, he erected these two golden calves. And since that time, throughout Israel's history, they have always been in idolatry. And this is also the reason why there's not a single good king in the northern kingdom of Israel. Because of the influence, the kind of impact that leaders have, the kind of examples that they set, where people will look up to them, people will trust them to make the right decisions. Or sometimes people may even know that they are making the wrong decisions, but these leaders become an excuse. Right? The people will look at these leaders and say that the leaders are doing it. And because the leaders are doing it, it must be right. Even though they may think that it's not right. Maybe. But they will use these leaders as an excuse to say that the leaders are doing it, so it is also okay for us to do it. And that is the problem and the reality of the sin of rulers, which is why it carries so much weight. And the Bible placed it above the sin of the common people. It is not just a common person's sin anymore. And that is what anyone who is in any position of leadership must realize. Do you recognize and realize the influence that you have? You know, even the secular world understands it to some degree. I don't believe to the same degree as the Bible requires, but you also understand it to some degree. You remember a few months back when MOE, together with MOH, released a guideline about the using of smartphones for children, right? So they say that below 18 months, do not allow them to use, to have any screen time, not even the television playing in the background. And then after that, you regulate their timing, maximum of half an hour or maximum of 1 hour. And then there's one part where they say that parents have the responsibility, not only just to control, but to set an example, right? That you also keep away from your smartphones, because it would be ironic and also hypocritical if you now tell your child no smartphones, and then you are using your smartphones in front of them. And that's because we realize that actually, we are afraid of our children getting addicted. But if we ourselves are addicted to it, then how can we help our children not get addicted to it? Like at any time when there's all this in-between time, and you all know what is an in-between time? In-between time is where you are moving from one appointment to another. You are moving from one program to another. Right? This in-between time are these times where you're not really doing anything. There's nothing planned in this in-between time. You're waiting for the bus. Right? Or it's just after service. Okay? You're waiting for adult Bible class. Okay? This in-between time, what is your natural, immediate habit? Just take out your smartphone. Check Instagram for 20 seconds. Also good, right? That's maybe you're thinking, why? Why do you need during this in-between time? Why the natural tendency to just simply take out your smartphone? That shows the kind of addiction that the world is addicted to. And parents have the responsibility to set the example, because you know that the children are watching your examples. Of course, this is just but one example of what it means to set an example and the kind of influence that they have, that leaders have. Parents are leaders in the home. That's a responsibility that you have. I am realizing that more and more because of the way I talk. My children would talk the way I talk, the way I behave, their mannerism, right? Their behavior, the style of which they talk follows after the way we talk. Rather naturally, that's the kind of influence that we have. And so we have to be very watchful. Similarly, now in the lives of the church, especially for leaders in the church, what is the example that you set in godliness, in holiness, in the fear of God? Because the Bible did not say if, but the Bible says when a ruler has sinned. That means rulers, leaders also do sin. And rulers are not above God's word. Rulers are not above God's laws. They are not above sin. And therefore they must search and examine themselves before God. We have examples in the Bible, but if there's ever an example of a ruler who has sinned, albeit is not exactly a sin of ignorance, we know the example of King Saul. How he sinned by intruding into the office of a priest when he was not supposed to undertake that responsibility. Right? He went to offer up a sacrifice unto God because Samuel was late in his mind. Samuel was late. And so he went to offer up that sacrifice that sets King Saul sin. And thereafter, he also failed to utterly destroy the Amalekites when God commanded them after they defeated the Amalekites to utterly destroy the Amalekites and not to take anything from that city. We know that King Saul disobeyed. He took off the sheep, he took off some of these animals, and then he gave the excuse that these things he have taken to offer them unto the Lord. And that was where the Lord then told King Saul, obedience is better than sacrifice. You can see this in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and 1 Samuel chapter 15. You don't have to turn to this now, but you can keep this as a reference. But what was King Saul's sin? That even after the sin was pointed out to him, he never repented. He remained stubborn. Now, that's the difference between a good leader and a sinful leader, right? The difference between a good king and a bad king. Because David was not a perfect man. But the difference between David and King Saul was that David repented. King Solomon, even though, yes, for the most part of his life, in his youth, he lived in sin. But finally, he also repented. And that's the difference. This is why the Bible still, in a sense, commended David, despite some of the mistakes that he had made. Despite some of his failings and his sin, the Bible still says and call him a man after God's own heart. But for King Saul, he disobeyed, he sinned, but he never repented. Do you think as a leader, just because of your position of authority, just because of your position of leadership, that you're above sin, that you're above God's law? Leaders are not above God's law and above sin. You must realize that God is your judge. Now that brings us to the second thing. In verse 23, the conviction of sin. So now if a leader has sinned, right? The Bible deals here specifically with the sin of ignorance. Now there's no example that I could find of a sin of ignorance in the Bible. In the Bible, the leaders, for example, King Saul, I don't think it's a sin of ignorance, where it was not a case where he completely did not know about what the Lord required. Okay, but even if it was a sin of ignorance, then this is the provision that's required. So for King Saul, it was even more serious. Right? For King David as well, it was even more serious because it's not a sin of ignorance per se. Right? Was he fully aware of it? We know that after he committed that sin, he still went on life as usual until Nathan the prophet pointed out to him. Okay, but I would not consider that a sin of ignorance, because he ought to know, right? And he, being a king who has copied scripture, ought to already know. So that was a case, I believe, of him suppressing his conscience and his guilt until Nathan the prophet came to him. Right? It was not where he was completely ignorant of it. And so I am not able to find an example in the Bible specifically, right, of a leader who has sinned the sin of ignorance. But now, even if it's a sin of ignorance, he can be convicted of it. He must be convicted of it. And now that is what verse 23 describes. Or if his sin, wherein he hath sinned, comes to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. The sin must come to his knowledge. So in verse 22, the last part, the Bible says that this leader, when he has sinned, okay, and this sin is against God, so God is the judge, and this is something that he should not do, and he is guilty. Right? And now this sin comes to his knowledge. Now, this is something that's very important. He is guilty. So in the conviction of sin, you must make sure that this is not hearsay, this is not gossip, but this is actual and factual. Right? He is guilty, and then now his sin, wherein he has sinned, come to his knowledge. So this deals with the conviction at the confronting of sin. Now we dealt with that also similarly the last time when a congregation sinned. The difficulty would be now you deal with majority. What if you know that God's word says this, and the Holy Spirit grants you that discernment to show you that this is a sin, this is wrong. And even if the whole congregation or majority of it thinks otherwise, will you have the courage in light of God's word to say that this is a sin? Now that would be from the perspective especially of the leader. Right? If the leader knows that this is a sin, but now majority of the congregation is living in that sin, the leader must have the courage to say this is a sin, and he must not be a man pleaser. Right? What if the congregation tries to throw him out? Then that's where he must fear God and trust in the Lord, that if the Lord gave him the responsibility to be a pastor, a leader, a deacon, that he will make the right biblical decision in obedience to God and for the good of the congregation. So even if the congregation, majority of them, are doing certain things that are sinful, the leaders, if they know that it's a sin, they must point it out and they must deal with that sin. Teach, warn, and by the grace of God, if the Lord convicts the congregation, then you have warned the congregation, even if it's majority. So you can apply this from the perspective of the leader. If a congregation is in sin, the leaders may have to make that hard, difficult decision in trying to overcome that sin. Now, the other perspective would be, what if the leader is in sin? And what if one leader is now in sin? There is also a provision to deal with that sin, and that sin must be dealt with. It can be either by other leaders, it can be also from anyone in a congregation. Of course, now what the Bible says is very important. The person is guilty. And that's what the Bible also reminds us, that you don't bring a charge against an elder unless with two or three witnesses. Now, this applies also in general, that when dealing with sin, you must make sure that the facts are established. You know, you don't just make decisions based on hearsay or gossips. It has to be factual evidence. And this is one reason why we have to be very careful when dealing with like anonymous reports, right, or anonymous accusations. This was one struggle that we had, because many, many years ago, someone who was anonymous went to actually put certain letters in people's letterboxes. Right? So someone actually found the address of some of the church members and then put it in letter boxes, and then even send out messages, text messages, against some of the leaders of a church. And the person was anonymous. So when it came to the leader's attention, they said that, what should we do about these anonymous letters, you know, with some accusations? And some of the accusations are just angry accusations, you know, nothing very factual. And the decision made was to do nothing about it, because it's anonymous. You cannot hold the person accountable. And there's no evidence, there's no concrete evidence of any accusation. Right? So you cannot clarify with the person, you cannot confirm with the person. And if you now start taking action against a person who was accused without any factual details, you get yourself into trouble. Which is one reason why, when there are disciplinary issues and disciplinary methods, things have to be documented very carefully. When did you see this? What was it that was spoken? What was it that was said? And you document these things down very carefully. And then we can deal with this matter, factual. And, you know, you sure you stand by what you say? You'll be asked to account for what you say. There may be certain things where you may have to be kept confidential. Right? Even the person reporting may be kept confidential, but he's not anonymous. There's a difference. Right? Just because it's confidential does not mean that we do not know who this person is, but it's not suitable for us to reveal who this person is because of the nature of what we are dealing with. But it must be factual, so that every matter, every word is established. And now, once it's established, then you can deal and confront that sin according to the pattern biblically. But this is what the Bible says. The person is guilty. So you must make sure you establish the facts. And then now, if his sin, wherein he has sinned, come to his knowledge. So someone also has to bring the sin to the person's knowledge. Now this is a struggle, isn't it? If the struggle for a priest's sin, or if a struggle for the congregation's sin is that for the priest, you would think that he's a spiritual religious leader. He knows more than me. He's supposed to be right. Who is going to tell him? That's the struggle. But someone has to have the courage to tell him that he has sinned. The struggle for a congregation would be, so many of them are doing it. Now, if I tell them, but if all of them rebel, what if all of them get angry? Can I deal with so many people being angry? That could be the struggle for the leader. It could be that this person is in a position of influence. What if I tell this person, and then he uses his position to do nasty things towards me, to hurt me? Now, we must remember that in the context of the nation of Israel, it would be even more real than for us. Because some of these kings, they have the power to throw people into prison. They have the power to even execute a person. Right? When Nathan, for example, confronted David of his sin, when Samuel confronted King Saul of his sin, and subsequently, for these wicked kings, where you have good prophets who confronted them of their sin, they can do anything they want with you. And some of these prophets were indeed executed. Which is the reason why, do you remember why Elijah, when he confronted the sin of Ahab and Jezebel, and even despite the victory that the Lord granted him on Mount Carmel, when he called down fire from heaven, where he prayed unto the Lord, he didn't really call down fire from heaven, he cried unto the Lord. And the Lord sent down the fire from heaven to consume his sacrifice. Even after that victory, Jezebel still hunted for Elijah, and he was so afraid that he fled for his life. You must realize that in those days, that kind of threat was very real. It was not easy to confront a ruler, a king. What if you confront a military captain, and you are just a soldier? You know that military captain can do so many things to you. What if you confront an elder? You also know in his position, he can hurt you in Israel. Now today, maybe some of these leaders may not have that kind of influence, but there's still that fear, isn't it? But the Bible tells us that now someone, if he sin, wherein he has sinned, come to his knowledge. Someone has to bring it to his knowledge. Whether it is a fellow leader, or whether it is like in the case of David, Nathan the prophet, in the case of King Saul, Samuel. Someone has to be his brother's keeper. And in the same manner in the congregation, in the church now, if a leader is in sin, whether it be a deacon or an elder or a pastor, someone has to bring that knowledge, that sin, to that person's knowledge through the Word of God. And we know that the Bible is the authority of all that we do, even in the confronting of sin. Now, this is why for those who are in leadership position, we must always be teachable. No matter who the Lord uses to teach us and to point out our ways if we have sinned, we must have the humility to humble ourselves, to say that we are wrong, and to repent of our sins. Right? If the Lord uses, for some of the junior worship teachers, if the Lord uses a child to point out some of your wrongdoing, sometimes children can do it, you know, unintentionally. They are not doing it in a way to undermine your authority or in a disrespectful manner. But children may do it. Children may do it to parents as well. I've ever heard where some shared that actually it's their children that the Lord used to lead them to salvation. Why? Because parents are behaving in a certain way, and then these children, who may be from an unbelieving home, but they go for VBS, they go for junior worship, and they learn the Word of God, and then they come home and they just very innocently, with a pure heart, apply the Word of God. They will tell their parents, Papa, Mama, you are doing this, but the Word of God says you are not supposed to do this. Why are you doing this when the Word of God says you are not supposed to do this? So if you now as a parent hear that, how would you react? You must remember that your child is just a messenger. God has used your child to use the Word of God to confront your sin. And it's God's Word that has exposed and confronted your sin. Then would you humble yourself before the Word of God and say, you are right. You know, what God's Word says is this. I have not been obeying. You know, thank you. Thank you for using you. Thank God for using you. I must repent of my sin. The same in the church. If a leader is in sin, if a fellow leader sees it, points it out, then thank God for that. But if a congregation member also sees it, and now all the facts are established, it's not hearsay, it's not gossip, then will the congregation member also have the courage to talk to that leader? Of course, there are proper steps and proper ways to deal with it. You know, don't follow the culture of the world by taking things to social media. Right, sometimes this social media is most unhelpful. Some of these things where they point out, you wonder, why can't you talk to the person directly? Right, when they vent on social media. Or they rant, right, like ranting on social media. Why don't you go to the person and talk to that person and point out directly? You know, they sometimes on social media write it in such a way where it's very indirect, but you know who this person is talking about. That kind of way. Why do you do that? That's the way of the world. We must never do that. If you know a person has sinned, especially if it's a leader, then you talk to that person, clarify, and now upon clarification, based on the facts, and with the Word of God, you have to tell a person, brother, this is what the Word of God says. And for the leader, they must humble themselves before the Word of God. And you'll notice, he has his own personal responsibility now. There's no representative in a sense. Now, the high priest will still be the representative, or the priest and the high priest will still be representatives. But here, when he has sinned, and it comes to his knowledge, in verse 23, he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. Now, he himself has to bring an offering. See, again, the nature of a leader is that he may be in a position of power, but he cannot delegate away that responsibility. There's a sense here where the leader has to accept, submit, He has to fear God, and he has to take that responsibility, and he himself has to bring. So David cannot say, "Thank you, Nathan, for pointing it out. You know, then now I send my servants who will offer these offerings on my behalf." Now, just also, by the way, for David's sin of adultery, you will notice that there's no mention, right, of such offerings being offered. Okay? One thing to note is that just because the Bible doesn't mention every instance where such sacrifices are offered does not mean that they are not offered. Okay, so if you look at David's account, you'll not see that, but that doesn't mean that he not offer it. Okay, but kings cannot delegate. Servants, please bring a sacrifice on my behalf. Now, and we cannot delegate this. We can also not shift away that responsibility. Because that's one thing that leaders sometimes do, very, very often and frequently. If, let's say, a task or duty is entrusted to you, and then something did not go well, whose responsibility was it? You hear leaders sometimes saying, "Oh, I didn't know that that is going to happen. I didn't know who was the one who did that. It's not my fault." But leaders are supposed to be responsible. You are supposed to know. You are supposed to undertake that responsibility. Now, in the home, who is supposed to be responsible for the spiritual well-being of the family? The father, who is the head of the home, and Christ is the head, right? So Christ is the head of all, but the husband is supposed to be to take the spiritual headship of the home. Of course, with Christ as the absolute head of all. But as far as the human responsibility goes, it's the father. How does he lead the home? How does he take care of the home? How does he guide the home? And now, if the children grow wayward, who is supposed to be responsible? There's a degree where the father is responsible. Now, everyone has their own responsibilities, but the father, the head, is supposed to be responsible. The leaders have that responsibility, which is why if now he has sinned, he cannot shift that responsibility, give it to someone else, but he himself has to take the goat. He's offering a kid of the goat, a male without blemish. Now, in this case, a kid of a goat as well as a male would be more expensive. It's still valuable. It's not the most valuable like a bullock, but it will still be expensive, right? Without any blemish, without any spot. And so it's still a weighty sacrifice that he has to bring. And he has to bring it through God's appointed means before the Lord. Here we also realize that for a ruler, he cannot use his status or any other means to absolve himself of his guilt. You see, one struggle again for rulers is that they're often very powerful, and because of their power, because of their connections, they can get themselves out of trouble. That's again the way of the world. If, let's say, something happens in the world because of your wealth, of your power, of your position, through your connections, you can actually know, you know people, you can get yourself out through some, out of some trouble. In the army, similarly, maybe if you know a particular officer who is in a position of influence, maybe you can get away with something. They try. Of course, in Singapore, corruption is lower. In some very corrupted countries, you can get away with almost anything. If you have power, you have money, you have influence, you can get away with anything. That's the way of the world. But you cannot get away from God, from the judgment and the justice of God. And that is what rulers must realize. You have to come through the means God appointed. Don't use your status. Don't use your connection. Don't use your influence. You still have to come through the same means. And we know that the sacrifices that we have been looking at, they are a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to come through Christ. Now, that is the difficulty for rulers, to humble themselves. Which is why we must never underestimate
Know what David did?
When Nathan the prophet pointed out his sin, and when he humbled himself before the Lord, you know, in the culture of those days, this is something that is rarely seen. Right? To humble, to bow down himself before the Lord, to cry and to ask the Lord for mercy. It really shows us how David feared God. It runs contrary to what was the norm in those days. Someone who was so rich, so powerful as a king, bowing down and humbling himself before God. Again, we see such examples, even like King Nebuchadnezzar. You know, actually the Lord humbled Nebuchadnezzar, and thereafter he humbled himself before God. Never underestimate again what Nebuchadnezzar did in his repentance, which is the reason why is my opinion that I believe that Nebuchadnezzar was born again later on, right after his period of insanity. And then the Lord restored again his mental faculty to Nebuchadnezzar. He acknowledged the God of heaven. You know, for a king to do that, show the humility. He knows that he's just but a man before the Almighty God. And that's what we must remember. Before God, there is no rank, there's no power. All are, in that sense, equal. We are sinners saved by grace. And the way to deal with sin is the same. It must be through the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be through, in the case of Israel, the offering of the sacrifice, through the tabernacle. You know, they cannot get some special provision, right? They must go through that the priestly system that God has ordained. Bring the sacrifice, kill it in the place that God has appointed, and then bring it before the Lord. But now, we have the forgiveness of sin. From verse 23, the second part, right? He brings the kid of the goats, a male without blemish, all the way down now to verse 25. So the kid of the goat will now be his substitute. And then he lay his hand upon the head of the goat and killed it in a place where they killed the burnt offering before the Lord, and it is a sin offering. And then now the priest will take the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of the burnt offering and shall pour out the blood at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering. And the Bible says that he shall burn all his fat upon the altar as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. Now, a few things to note with regard to this ceremony. Okay? Unlike the previous two, the blood will not be brought into the most holy place, or the holy place. Okay, so that will be the difference that you will notice. Instead, the blood will only be applied on the altar of burnt offering, and then the blood will be poured around the altar. That's one thing that you will notice. The second thing that is different is that you will notice that there's no bringing out of the rest of the animal without the camp to burn it. Okay, and that is because the rest of the animals, after the fat has been offered, can be eaten by the priests. So unlike the first two, for the last two, the rest of the animal can be eaten by the priest. But only the priest, not the worshipper. Okay? But there's no entering into the holy place to sprinkle the blood before the veil. So that's the difference. But here, what the Bible tells us is that there's an atonement for sin. The atonement that is given for the sin of the ruler is as complete, as total as all other sin. Yes, the sin of the leader is serious. But please also don't be more judgmental and harsh than God is. Is it possible for some people to be harsher than God? It is possible. Do we sometimes over punish a person's sin? And that's what we have to be very careful of, not to over punish even a leader's sin. Because sometimes some leaders may feel that if they fall into sin, because of their position, because of their authority in the leadership position, more is given, more is required. That's true. But then because of that, They are totally condemned. There's no forgiveness whatsoever. There's no restoring of any leader whatsoever. That is not true. Yes, for some leaders, if they have fallen into certain sin, and this is where we enter into the specifics of it, and the specifics, we often have to evaluate on a case-by-case basis. There are certain things where the leader can no longer undertake certain responsibilities anymore. But that doesn't mean that he's not forgiven of his sin. And that doesn't mean that he cannot serve anymore at all in any capacity forever. That's not true. Yes, if an elder sins, for example, the sin of adultery, or commits the sins of a criminal breach of trust, mismanagement of funds, of stealing money, basically, an elder, such a person, can no longer take on the office, or a pastor can no longer take on the office of a pastor, or take on the responsibility of taking care of the finances of the church. But that doesn't mean that he can never serve in any capacity, totally or completely anymore. And that's what we need to be very careful of. There is an atonement made even for the sin of a leader or a ruler. See, sometimes what may prevent some from repentance is they may fear that the sins that they have committed is too serious, too embarrassing, too much on the line. That either the shame is too heavy, the shame is too much, or maybe they fear that what if God cannot forgive their sin? But the Bible tells us that there's an atonement made even for a ruler's sin. Right? The provision of the blood, the provision of the application of the blood, the offerings which have been burnt up, the sin offering which is burnt up, these are provisions which have been wonderfully given for a covering even of the sin of a leader. But this is the only way. He cannot come through any other means. But when he comes through Christ, and this way that the Lord has provided, then there's forgiveness for his sin. He may serve in our time, in practical terms. What that may mean is that he may have to serve in another capacity or a diminished capacity after a season of observation and restoration. But there is forgiveness for his sin. And that, therefore, must not prevent, right, a leader's sin or anyone's sin must not prevent us from coming to the Lord. Because there's forgiveness. There's always forgiveness with the Lord. God will never over-punish. Right? He will never under-punish, but he will never... I mean, sometimes the Lord may show his mercies. So in a loose way, you may say that he has forgiven, even though we do not deserve that forgiveness. And even taken away some consequences, even though we do not deserve that consequence. That's the Lord's mercies. And like even in the case of David's sin, when he committed the sin of adultery, that's actually punishable by death. But he pleaded with the Lord, and Nathan the prophet told him, the Lord has forgiven your sin, you shall not die. But that doesn't mean that David did not have to bear consequences for his sin. Because four of his sons died. If you study the history, four of his sons, the son with Bathsheba, Absalom, Amnon and Adonijah, right? Amnon and Adonijah, four of his sons died. And that's a consequence of his sin. Now, is it more painful for you to die or to see your sons die? Actually, I think it is very painful to see your sons die. But that was a consequence. But God still has a mission for him to fulfill. But there is forgiveness of sin. And that is what must always draw us back to the Lord. The difference between true repentance and false repentance is that in true repentance, you always run back to the Lord because you know that the Lord will never over-punish. Sometimes human beings, men, we may over-punish either our children or even over-punish our leaders when they make mistakes. But we thank God that God is always merciful. And it's God's judgment that matters, ultimately, right? God's judgment that is the most important that we have to be the most concerned about. Sometimes we fear people's judgment more than God's judgment. But we have to fear the Lord's judgment. But with the Lord, there's also always forgiveness. And so even though you might feel that your sin is so serious, how will people view me? How will people look at me? Will they see me differently? What you have to know is that if you come to the Lord, there's a covering for your sin, even for the sin of leaders. The leader's sin is serious. We have seen the reality of a leader's sin, and the leader's sin has to be confronted. There is a conviction of sin, but there is a forgiveness for the sin of leaders. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we know that Thou art, and we thank Thee that Thou art our merciful God, who art so ready to forgive. When Thy children turn to Thee, when Thy children forsake our sin. And so, O Lord, we pray that as we at times may have fallen and sinned against Thee, may Thou help us to run back to the cross. For we know that there's no other means and ways of forgiveness. There's nothing that we can do to ease our conscience or guilt or to take away our shame. But we do not just only want to ease our conscience. We want to stand righteous before Thee. And we know that the only way to do so is to come unto Thee through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, O Lord, how we thank Thee that Thou art so merciful, and help us then to forsake every sinful ways. We know that the leadership positions that Thou hast granted to Thy children is a high calling. And we know that leadership cannot and does not excuse our sin. So, O Lord, we pray even with the responsibility that Thou hast entrusted to the leaders in different capacities, we will always fear Thee, and we will always obey Thy word, knowing that Thou art our righteous judge. And how we thank Thee that Thou hast given to us forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ through His precious blood. We thank Thee once again that even as we meditate upon the book of Leviticus, we see the seriousness of sin, but we also see Thy love, Thy grace, Thy mercies, and Thy forgiveness. Continue to bless Thy word to our hearts, for we ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.